Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse number 17 to set the stage for the things which are, which begin in chapter number 2. Now, this is John's vision of the risen and glorified Christ. Verse number 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so now John has received this vision of the Lord, which he has never seen before, other than a partial on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then only for an hour, and not including the things that he sees in chapter 1, his vision of the risen and glorified Christ. And so, in verse number 20, we see that there's the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are which thou sawest are the seven churches. And now, what we have here is a preparatory for the candlesticks and the stars. So we're going to see a series of seven churches here and their history, and we're going to see how that what starts off as a major thing in the first church grows to be an intolerable thing where the whole thing in the church at Laodicea ends in open apostasy. And one of the things that we want to notice as we move from church to church is that all of the imperfections that we see in the previous church are carried over into the church under consideration, and then its imperfections are carried on to the next, and so on down the series till we get to the seventh, and then we see that the church age ends in apostasy. Sad, but it's a pattern. It's a pattern that we see in the Old Testament with ancient Israel. We see it with the antediluvian world, and so on and so forth. And this represents the best that man has to offer. It always ends in failure. Man is incapable of governing himself, and he's incapable of righteousness. So, that brings us to chapter 2 then, and beginning in verse number 1, but before we start this series of seven churches, I think it would be good to point something out here, that these seven churches are in a setting in the book of Revelation, and it's found between two visions. The vision of the risen and glorified Christ that we see in chapter 1, and also the vision of the 24 elders that we're going to see in chapter 4, because these 24 elders, as we are going to see, are representative of the church. So it's interesting that in between these two visions that John has, we find the seven letters to the seven churches, which helps to set them into their proper setting. So, once again, verse number 19 of chapter 1 has the outline of the book, only book in the Bible that has its own outline. And in verse number 19, once again, write the things which thou hast seen, past tense, which would have been verses 1 through 18, and then the things which are. And of course, John writes the book in about AD 96, so the church is well established by that time. In fact, we're going to see seven of them that actually existed in history when John was alive. And there were many more besides this, but these seven are seven special cases. And then after that, the things which shall be hereafter. And we'll take that in its turn when we get to Revelation chapter 4. So, the characters of these seven churches are descriptive of the church in seven periods of time, as we've pointed out, but they're also the actual conditions in the churches as they existed in John's day. So there's a sort of a dual fulfillment here, if you will, in these seven letters to the seven churches. And once again, without the process of time, the early church couldn't look back and see that pattern because the time had not yet come. And so, as we say often, the Bible is a progressive revelation. It unfolds over a period of time, and by the time we get to the Laodicean age in which we live today, it's easy for us to look back in profane history and start to understand what the characteristics of these churches were and what they're like, because it shows up in the pages of secular history. So we can put it together, and as they say, hindsight is easier and better than foresight. So, yes.
Is there any significance that each of these churches had their own angel?
Yes. The angels of the churches are the messengers to the churches. And he's not talking about angelic as we think of it, messengers. It's just simply a messenger, because the word angel just means a messenger. It can be a supernatural messenger, or it can be a human messenger. And so what he's talking about here is the teachers, the pastor teachers in these churches. They're the ones that are supposed to be teaching the Word of God, the Scriptures. So the two have to go hand in hand.
So didn't you mention a couple of weeks ago that John was would be considered the messenger of the Church of Ephesus?
Yes, but now we know this from profane history. The Scripture doesn't say that he was the pastor at the church at Ephesus, but the inferences are there. And then profane history tells us that he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and that he died and was buried there, and that also Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also buried there, because John was charged with her care by the Lord himself from the cross.
So while he was on Patmos, if all that's true, and that's speculative to some degree, right?
Yes.
If all that's true, then was he writing this letter to himself?
I'm sure there are aspects of that, because when we get to this 24 elders, John is representative of one of those. So John is kind of looking at himself here and having something revealed that he did not previously know. So yes, that could be the case. And who took care of Mary while he was banished, we don't know, but we do know that the church at Ephesus was faithful to the Lord in many things that he told them to do. Their great failing was they got so occupied with the king's business that they neglected the king. But we'll get to that in due course. So, once again, each of these letters to the seven churches has a particular pattern to it, if you will. They all open with some characteristic of the Son of Man that we find in chapter number 1. So let's just read the letter to the church at Ephesus here, and then we'll see what this outline is, and we'll see that it applies as we go from Ephesus to Laodicea. So, chapter 2 then, beginning in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, that hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's first look at the construction of the letter so that we have a general outline as we read subsequent letters, because they follow this same sort of a master plan, if you will. Each of them has a salutation. And in that salutation, there's a reference made to some characteristic of the Lord Jesus that we saw in chapter 1. So it starts that way. And let's actually look at the epistle in verse number 1. Unto the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, this is taken right out of the closing verses of chapter 1. Now, the salutation here is going to be important to the church because it's going to have something to do with the body of the letter. And so what we see here is a reminder to the church at Ephesus that he's the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Is there some reason, having read the whole letter now, that he would choose that characteristic of himself to put into this letter? And whose fault might that be? You don't suppose they had a pastor that wasn't teaching them from the Word of God properly? Because if you're properly instructed from the New Testament, are you or are you not going to love the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you help but? So this sets us up. Something has gone haywire here with one of these stars, and the star himself is reminded of something. The star is reminded that he's in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is directly responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ for the preaching and teaching of the Scripture that goes on in that church. He's failed. And it's a serious failure. This is not a small thing. So it almost is that in the very beginning of the New Testament church, it starts with problems at a crescendo, and it builds up from there. Yes.
This is just a sidetrack, but the thought came to me, so is the word star, is that where it came from, where we call later stars, like
Hollywood?
So-and-so, or the star athlete?
No.
Okay.
But the idea is the same, is they're supposed to be bright spots.
Yes.
Well, these seven stars are supposed to cast light. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to be the light that causes the candlestick mm-hmm. to give off light. So they're supposed to be the luminous source, if you will, to this candlestick. And so the Lord is reminding the star at Ephesus, you've got a real problem going here. You're not being faithful in some respect. Now there's also, as we move into the body of the letter, there's always a commendation. And there's always a condemnation, if I could use that word. Really, it's an exhortation that they need to clean up their act and fly right. So there's a complaint or a warning, and then there's some praise, and then a promise. Now, we're going to run into a place where there is no praise, but that's going to mark that particular church out as a special instance. Okay, verse number 2. Here's the commendation. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles that are not, and hast found them liars. What does this tell you about the star at the church at Ephesus? See, it isn't all negative. The Lord always looks for the good in anything. So it looks like these people, this church, this candlestick, had done some things right. It isn't that the pastor hadn't preached proper doctrine, because they're able to try these people that say they're apostles and are not, and what would they use as a standard to do so? If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. This church was doctrinally straight. No problem with that at all. And the Lord calls that out, and he points that out because he takes great joy in finding the good things that we do. Verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. So they were bold in the way that they handled things. One of the things that we really see missing in churchianity today is a lack of discipline. When there are disciplinary matters that come up within a body, it seems to me that rather than to handle it in the biblical way, everything is all covered up and everybody's patted on the back and it's, I'm okay, you're okay. And so the evil is allowed to stand, and what happens if you don't stop leaven? It continues to leaven until the whole lump is leavened. Well, that wasn't happening at this church. There's something else in verse number 3. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Now, this would have been important to John here, because if he were the pastor of this church, as has been supposed, he's receiving a commendation here for bearing up under the persecution that's going on. You have to remember that when John is writing this, he's already in the church at Smyrna. He's been banished out to the Isle of Patmos by Domitian, and he was the most severe persecutors of Christianity out of the 10 kings that are mentioned. And so John very well knew that this church was holding up under this stress. They weren't allowing the emperor of Rome to tell them how they ought to worship or not worship, whether they should gather together or not gather together. They're bearing up under persecution. Verse 4. Now we get to the bad part. Here's the condemnation, or the warning, and I should say an exhortation. In verse number 4, the scripture says, nevertheless, Isn't it interesting that he says, nevertheless, you've done these good things, but that doesn't outweigh the bad things. This isn't a bank account situation here where if Ephesus' good works outweigh its bad works, they get a pass. It doesn't work like that. God is fair and righteous and just. And so he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. One of the things we have to constantly bear in mind about ourselves and about Christianity is that Christianity is not rules-based. Christianity is personal relationship-based. The Old Testament was rules-based. The children of Israel lived under the law. It was rules-based. It was a conditional covenant where God said, if you'll do these things, then I will do these other things. The church isn't like that. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new birth. And I think we heard some of that in our study of the Ephesians this morning. So, what he said here is of extreme importance. Because you've left your first love. He doesn't mean that they've become apostate doctrinally. What he means is that they no longer worship him. Worship means to ascribe worth to. It's a very personal thing. So they're going about making all the moves. They're doing all of those things right. But they're giving him short shrift. That's not a good thing. Because everything that the church is grows out of its relationship with Christ. If that's broken, I think it's pretty easy for us to see that everything else is shortly going to go down the drain. It has to. Let's press on. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, and notice that the somewhat is italicized. That means it's added by the translator. He's not saying it's somewhat. This is absolute. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now here comes an exhortation in verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art falling, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Let's take the first clause first. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He's telling them, don't you remember the time when you were first saved and there was that great love for the Lord Jesus Christ and you just couldn't get enough of just sitting in his feet like Mary did and listening to his word? Remember that? And I think we can remember that in our own lives too. When we were first saved, especially if we got saved when we were older, that was an earth-shattering event. Everything suddenly changed. But then as time goes on, if we're not diligent and we're not keeping up that personal relationship, then that affection can cool. And as that affection cools, are we really following Christ? No, not really, because the whole thing comes out of love. So this is an important thing. It's not just a small thing. Let's push on to the next clause. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. This is the exhortation. In other words, don't stop doing what you're doing, but go back and understand why you're doing it, because you love me. I don't think the Ephesians suddenly decided they didn't love Jesus anymore. They just got overwhelmed with a bunch of other things which are important. But in doing so, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. That's a sad thing. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else. Does "or else" sound like a threat? Well, it should, because he's saying something here that, wow, when you stop and think about it, it should make every one of us sit up and pay attention. Can a church always remain a church? Well, there are limits. And it's kind of interesting that he doesn't tell Thyatira, which is probably the most degenerate, wicked church in all the series of seven, that he's going to remove their candlestick out of their place. But he sends it to Ephesus. Because once people lose the love of Jesus Christ, that opens the door to let Thyatira in. It opens the door to let Satan and all of his mischief come in. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Wow, that is a solemn warning. A solemn warning. Now that he's really shaken their grates, he's going to put something else in here. But this thou hast, verse number 6. Isn't it interesting? He gives a commendation, then he tells them what's wrong, and it's a serious matter. But then he goes right back and says, well, but you do have this. He doesn't want them to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. But the problem does need to be corrected. And he's going to show here that when they had their patience and couldn't bear them that are evil, it's going to bear some fruit. Verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I think we need to stop and talk about this a moment. Now, we have talked about it before, of course. This wouldn't be the first time, but here it is in context. Who are these Nicolaitans? Does somebody remember what the actual word means? What's the definition of the word?
Rule over the
lady. Excuse me?
Rule over the lady.
Yes, to overthrow. To rule by overthrow. To conquer the laity. To conquer the people. So, what we're going to find as deeds at Ephesus are going to become doctrines in the next church after Smyrna. So we see the leaven, it continues to leaven, but at least the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So let's take it a little bit further here and talk about what this business of the overthrow of the laity really means. What does laity mean?
The people.
The people in the church. Everybody. Everybody together. Now, Paul is going to warn about this. And so let's see what Paul's message is. And it's interesting. His message is going to be to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Oh, my. Acts chapter 20. Let's go have a look. Acts chapter 20. And let's start reading in verse number 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is interesting. He doesn't actually go to Ephesus, but he stops at Miletus, which is a city that isn't very far from Ephesus, and he calls the elders of the church to come to him in that place. And I think we're going to see why in just a moment. Verse number 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, including you elders. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here are the stars. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and when we get to talking about the church councils, which we'll do in due time, we're going to see that much of the heresy that takes place within the church comes out of the leadership, supposedly, of the church. It doesn't come from the people. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, he's saying, you elders, this isn't the first time you've heard this. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Well, what's Paul warned the elders at the church at Ephesus about? There's going to be wolves come in. After his departing, there's going to be wolves come in. And he's talking here to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So specifically, he's saying that wolves are going to come into your flock. What wolves? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, when God says he hates something, we probably really should be paying attention. This isn't something that's small or insignificant. He says that he hates it. So what is it? Well, it's going to be the seeds that are going to infect the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, and lastly, the church at Laodicea. What is it? These wolves here, these Nicolaitans, are a party within the church. This isn't a separate sect that's attempting to attack the church at Ephesus, a pseudo-church. No, this opposition is coming from inside. So it's a party or group of people from inside the church that are pushing this doctrine or deeds of the Nicolaitans. And what is it that they were trying to do? Well, they're trying to overthrow the laity. How does that manifest itself when we get to the church at Thyatira? I know somebody's going to say, well, we haven't read that letter yet. Oh, yes, we have.
It's the whole priesthood, the whole, you have to confess your sins to this set of people, and then they have this over you.
Yes, it's the idea of a clergy, of having a certain class of highly spiritual men within the church that are the church government.
Like a hierarchy.
Yes, it's a hierarchy. And so that's what it is. And where do they get this?
Mystery Babylon,
yes. But is there another place that they might have gotten the idea of clergy?
Jewish people.
Yeah, of course. That's the obvious place. Mystery Babylon is still kind of hidden away. We won't see that till we get to the church at Thyatira either. But what you said is correct. It has to do with Mystery Babylon. But the direct thing is, and these people, you can be sure, this sect or this party within the church at Ephesus is using the idea of, well, Christianity has replaced Israel, and so therefore, what we're supposed to do is make a super Israel. We're supposed to straighten everything out that Israel did wrong. And so naturally, since Israel had the priests, the Levites, well, we should have that too. But we won't call them that. Maybe we should call them archbishops or cardinals or popes, that sort of thing. Because if we called them priests and Levites, somebody might ask to see your ID card. That could be embarrassing. So what do we got going here? The very seeds of something that's going to leaven the whole lump as we move down through this chain of churches. So, the church at Ephesus now, in verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, why would Christ hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans?
It seems to me that our relationship in salvation is supposed to be one-on-one with Jesus Christ.
Exactly, and the Nicolaitans,
they run it through themselves.
Yes, absolutely. They set themselves up as the gatekeepers to heaven. You can't get to heaven without their ministrations. You can't get to heaven unless you have the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. You don't want to be on your deathbed and not have a priest there to give you the last rites or extreme unction, as they call it, and so on and so forth. This gives them great power. This is the overthrow of the people. This is how they do it. And we're going to find that this ultimately ends up in Revelation chapter 17, where the woman rides the beast. That's the ultimate expression of it. Let's hustle along here so we can get done with this letter tonight. Verse number 7 then. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We're going to find out that this is part of the formula comprising the seven letters to the seven churches. He that hath an ear, what does that imply? That there was some people that didn't within the church at Ephesus? Like the ones that had left their first love? Do you think that everybody in the church at Ephesus had left their first love? No. I'm sure that there were many who had not. And to those he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Not what the clergy says, but what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, overcome what? What's the specific thing that's called out in this letter? Yes, to you that overcome that and come back and love me like you used to, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Say what? What is this implying here?
If you don't overcome, you don't get the tree of life?
Yeah, which is saying what? They're not believers. They're not believers. This is shocking. You mean right back in the apostolic church, there were already tares in the pews? Yeah, that's what he's saying here, because the implication is that if you won't repent, if you won't be an overcomer, you won't get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's going to be a wonderful thing when we get to the end of the book of Revelation to actually see that tree. It's going to be wonderful. And so what has been said here? Let's kind of sum up what's happened. If we're going to take this as being something that is present in all of the seven churches in existence in John's day, well, we're going to see inklings of that in the rest of these letters, which we will. But if we're also looking at it as a panorama of church history from the apostolic age until the age that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ in the rapture, what have we learned?
Indeed are believers and get rid of anything that's hypocrisy.
What's one of the greatest ways that we could examine ourselves whether we be in the faith? Everybody sometimes wonders, am I really saved? If somebody came to you and asked you that question, how can I tell if I'm saved? I want to be saved. I think I'm saved. How can I be sure I'm saved? Yes, go ahead, brother.
Look at your fruit.
You could say that, but with the idea of false fruit being hung everywhere, that might not be a really good test.
How about according to Hebrews, all the chastisement that I'm having?
Yes, that's one of the surest ways that you can know. But the rain falls on the heads of the just and the unjust.
Who is my first love?
That's it. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your mind? If somebody's able to say yes, they just answered their question. This is what's wrong with the church at Ephesus. They began to leave their first love, and if they begin to leave their first love, and the pastors or elders at the church at Ephesus are preaching all the doctrinal stuff, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. I preach doctrine too. But the main ministry of this church is what? To hold Christ above all things and to keep our eyes focused on Him as a person, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to give Him the primacy and put Him first. Should I preach doctrine? Yes, absolutely. Should I preach church discipline? Yes, absolutely. Should I call abortion murder? Yes, absolutely. But what do those things mean if you go into a place that's all they talk about? Abortion is murder and this and that and the other thing. What might be a pitfall if they're not putting the Lord Jesus Christ first before everything else? The reason that we hate abortion is because it's murder, and because murder is a fist in the face of God, the Creator of life, who we love. That's how this is supposed to work. It's only out of our personal relationship with the living God that all of these other things come. And if you try to do it the other way, you've put the cart before the horse, haven't we? That's probably not going to work very good. Okay, so we have now the church at Ephesus. And we see the beginnings here of a clergy, this holy order of men that are going to go and leaven the entire lump, setting themselves up as gatekeepers. Any questions before we close? I'd like to go on to the next letter next time if we could. Okay, let's pray then. Our dear